For the sermon text this morning, I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. So if you've got your Bibles with you and like to follow along, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 35 through 45. We're continuing our sermons through the Gospel of Mark this fall, and the sermons are called The Messiah in the Mess, Learning to Seek Jesus Christ in Whatever We Face in Our Lives. The Gospel of Mark is neatly divided into half, 16 chapters. The first 8 chapters are the story of a bunch of people that are trying to find Jesus, but they miss him. And the reason they miss him is because they come to Jesus with their own agenda. They want something from him. They're coming with this sense of, you got to do this for me. The second chapters are stories of people that get it, that find Jesus. And the reason is generally because they die to their own sense of what they need and simply sit on his feet and serve his agenda, whatever it might be. So we've been going through that. We've seen that the past few weeks. We'll see that today as we look at the calling to serve and what that has to do with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So again, if you've got your Bibles with you and want to follow along, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. It reads, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory.' 'You don't know what you are asking,' Jesus said. 'Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared.' When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? He defines it. Gospel Mark defines it. I know many of times we get in this mentality that if I just surround myself with enough Christians and do what they do on a regular basis, I must be a disciple. And that can be good in some contexts, but in many other contexts, it's not all that helpful. Showing up at 10:45 is a great thing, but that's not quite what it is to be a disciple. Getting on TV with a preaching message might be a great thing, but it's not quite what it is to be a disciple. Doing this or that might be a great thing, but it's not quite what it is to be a disciple. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus goes right back to the basics, and he tells you, this is what I'm calling you to do. This is who I am asking you to be in order to be one of my disciples. When Yogi Berra passed away a few weeks ago, I described it like this. If Jesus was going to use a Yogi Berraism, he'd say something like this, is if you want to follow Jesus Christ, you should probably follow Jesus Christ. That same mentality. What does it mean? Well, today we're going to get a story about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and it has to do among issues of honor, glory, ambition, and service. What status do we have in this world? What place do we have amongst others as we follow Jerusalem? We're going to get a story about how James and John, while Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, have this bright idea for who they could be in the kingdom and how Jesus needs to redefine it for them. If you got your Bibles with you, I really want you to follow along with this story because it's a powerful story and it twists many teachings we all take for granted upside down with who Jesus is. The story goes something like this. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows he is going to die. He knows he's going to be crucified in Jerusalem. And while he is on his way, James and John, the two brothers, come up to him and ask a simple question. Almost sounds like what your kids used to ask you. They say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." Remember when your kids used to come up to you and say, "Hey, I'm going to tell you something, but you have to promise never to get mad at me no matter what," right? You know, they have to, you know, just sort of a loaded thing right there when you say, "We want you to do anything we ask of you." Now notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Well, that's a dumb thing to ask." Jesus instead says, "Well, let's tease this out a little bit. What do you guys want?" James and John respond by saying this, "Well, we know you're headed to Jerusalem, we know you're headed to your glory, so we want to sit at your right and your left hand." Most of you probably know the metaphor, but just in case, you've heard the term right-hand man and not so much left-hand man, but the same idea there, you know, that we want to be like the vice president and the secretary of state, or we want to be, you know, if we're not the lead singer, we want to be the guitar player and the bass player, whatever it is. We want that power alongside of you. We want to sit at your right and your left. We want to be number two and number three in your kingdom. You can be number one, Jesus, but we want to be right up there with them. They're asking for the glory positions. Kind of shady that they did it behind everyone else's back. They ask for the glory positions. And again, Jesus fascinates me. He doesn't say no. He doesn't immediately say no. That's guys, you're totally sinful. He teases them out a little bit. He asks another question. He says, well, let me ask you this. See if you're prepared for these positions. Can you drink the cup that I drink? And can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Again, I think most of you know, but just in case, Jesus isn't talking about communion or baptism or anything like that. Jesus is talking about suffering, right? He's on the road to Jerusalem. He's talking, in the Old Testament, talks all the time about the cup of God's wrath and this idea that you must suffer, and he might suffer for our sins. He's talking about that. There are other passages of the Bible. He talks about his baptism, and he's already been baptized. What he's referring to is what he's going to face in the cross. So Jesus says something like this, are you guys ready to suffer and potentially die for me? The brothers misunderstand a little bit, so they immediately jump back in and they say, yeah, we can drink the cup. We can be baptized. That's not that much grape juice. I could chug that, I bet. I'm fine. Yeah, dunk me in there one more time. It was refreshing. Let me do it again. And they misunderstand what Jesus asks. He responds and he says something like this. He goes to his teaching. He says something like this. He says, yes, you are going to get the cup and the baptism. He says, oh, it's coming for you. He's going to get that. And then he explains, but the right and left is not for me to decide. He says, that's not for me to figure out. The Heavenly Father figures that out. That's not for me to hand out to you. Let me pause right here because this is important. Jesus is trying to teach them how to be a disciple. And there are two teachings right there that apply to our own discipleship. First and foremost, it's a reminder that suffering and sacrifice come along with the Christian life. That suffering and sacrifice, Jesus warned you that suffering and sacrifice might very well be a part of this following Jesus Christ. Now we know for the most part in the United States we avoid some pretty tough suffering, which is good. Other parts of the world not so much, but in the United States we avoid some pretty tough suffering. But even then you still will have sacrifices you need to make. Nothing gets me more, kind of sends shivers down my back than when I hear people trying to convert someone else and they say something like this, convert to Christ, your life will get easy after that. And you say, well, hold on now. I mean, Christ will be in the presence of all your problems, and Christ has a plan for you, and submitting to his will is certainly much better than rebelling against his will. But where do we get that whole everything will be easy? Where did that come from? Jesus says, no, this is the cup that's coming. This is the baptism you'll have to go. You might have to learn how to forgive. You might have to learn how to serve. You might have to learn how to sacrifice. This comes along with following me. That's the first teaching. The second teaching goes something like this. It's nice and simple. He says, you must submit to whatever God has for you. That it is not my job to appoint and promote and do whatever, that whatever God has for you, you must trust that this is his plan. You might not get to be second in command. You might not get to be third in command. You have to submit to whatever God has for you. In my own life, it's tough. I've always wanted to be the guitar player, not the preacher, but I've worked on guitar several times and failed very notably on a regular basis. I can't be the guitar player. I have to be the preacher, unfortunately. With my voice today, I'll try to be the preacher. Maybe I'm not anything but a wounded duck, but, you know, always try to be the best you can. We call this the Messiah in the mess. You know why so many people miss Jesus in our world? It's because they don't want to serve and they don't want to submit. It's right there. He says it as simple as that. They have no desire to serve him. They have no desire to submit. They want to be served. They want people to submit to whatever their plans are, but they have no desire to serve him and no desire to submit. And Jesus uses this teaching opportunity when these two brothers that had walked beside him for 3 years and should have known better come up and say, hey, we think we understand you now, and we think you'll go along with what we say because you're the type of teacher that would hand out a bribe or just give an office willy-nilly like that. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to turn around and say, you guys don't even understand who I am. What's it mean to submit? What's it mean to serve? Go back to the text for a second. As you can imagine, this arouses jealousy in the other disciples. You know, they get kind of mad when they hear what's going on. And so they come up to Jesus and says they're indignant at James and John for what they tried to do. Jesus has to call them all together, group huddle, and try to get them all on the same page. I had to laugh because Jesus is the one about to offer up his life, right? And he's got to support them rather than they should be supporting him because he's the one about to sacrifice his life. He has to give them a teacher who says like this, hey guys, you guys do not understand. The Gentiles, those out there, though they pursue honor, they pursue glory, they pursue power. But you guys, it's not going to work like that. If you're following me, you must submit. If you're following me, you must serve. If you're following me, he says, you must be slave of all. If you want to be first at something, you better be the first at serving other people. Because that's what I'm looking for in my followers. And then Jesus points this, just to sort of rub it in, Jesus points this out. He says, oh, and by the way, if you need an example, I'm about to die for you. That's how we serve one another in the faith. I'm about to give my life as a ransom for all of you. The true disciple serves. I titled the sermon, You Asked For It. It's almost like Jesus sort of set up the brothers. I mean, they say, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They say, sure. And they don't even realize what he's calling them to. And I was thinking about that as not only do we tease the brothers, but several people in our world do this exact same thing. They come up to church and they have their hands up in the air and say, Lord, I'm ready to do great things for you. Great. Are you willing to serve? Lord, I want to glorify your kingdom. Great. Are you willing to submit? We do this with all sorts of things in our life. Lord, I'm called to be an evangelist in your name. Great. Start with your mother-in-law. Start there. Lord, I'm called to oversee millions of stewardship in your name. We'll start with your own money first. Lord, I'm meant to do all this. We'll start by serving. The two go hand in hand. If I was a really good pastor, and that's up for debate, but if I was a really good pastor, what I'd do is I'd give you this text. I'd read it all to you. I'd give you three or four just really great illustrations about service, and then I'd finish the service by making you all sign up for something on your way out. Really, and I'd kind of give you the guilt trip and then say, hey, you know, what are you serving lately? And then make you sign up for things. I'm not going to do that. We're not going to have a volunteer drive. It seems like a little bit of manipulation of emotions. But there's another reason I'm not going to do that, and it feeds into a problem that many Christians wrestle with when it comes to service, and that problem is this, the bonus problem of service. Here's the bonus problem of service. I meet a lot of Christians that are convinced that service is a bonus thing you do in your Christian faith when it's convenient. Does that make sense to everybody? That service is a bonus thing you should do in your faith when it's convenient. So the idea is like, you're a real Christian if you know your Bible and if you've given your life to Christ and if you pray a lot and go to church and you know, if you volunteer for whatever, you're a real Christian if you do those things, and then you probably should just as a bonus serve, but it doesn't really have to do anything with you being a real Christian. And I know what people are trying to do. You know, they want to stay away from faith versus works and all that, but they're missing the point when they do that. You ask these folks, you say, well, what is the role of service then? And they say, well, we should do it because it helps evangelize. And so we should be really nice to other people because you might evangelize. And so like an event we had last night, the thought is that, you know, if we serve them and if we give out just enough Reese's peanut butter cups, somebody might come to Christ. And, you know, this year we had a 1,000 peanut butter cup to conversion ratio. And next year we're shooting for 900 peanut butter cups. There's a sense that if we just do enough stuff that people will evangelize through, well, that's okay, but that's not quite what it is. Other people will say, well, you just do it because God says so, and that's why you need to do it. No, that's not quite the case. The Bible says that service is a core part of our faith. It's key to who we are. And the Old Testament says something like this. The book of Genesis says something like this. God creates the heaven and the earth, and then when he's done creating the heaven and the earth, he says this, it is not good for man to be alone. He's created man, but not woman. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. He designs a helpmeet. He makes a helpmeet for her. Most people interpret that husband or wife. I think it's broader than that. I think it's the simple message that we as human beings need other to survive this life. That none of us was meant to go it alone. None of us was meant to go without. That none of us was meant to be Robinson Crusoe, as great as that is. That we need one another. And service is that sharing our gifts with one another. That service is our livelihood together. Economic theory would say this, right? If you're really good at farming and I'm really good at making clothes, it makes the most sense for us to trade and to serve one another rather than for me to figure out farming and you to figure out clothing and not maximize our time or our efficiency. Biology would say this, that you need two people to come together to make a new life, that it cannot happen on your own. As much as certain Arnold Schwarzenegger movies would have you believe that that is possible, it still has not been done. God's design is this, that we need one. That part of what service is that we need, that you're built to need one another. And you don't think about it, but when you buy the house, the reason you buy the house is because you can't build the house all by yourself because you don't know how. And so you end up buying it. And the reason you don't finance it yourself is because you don't quite know how, so you need a banker to help you do that. You need one another. And that's why we serve one another. I heard a pastor give this illustration. It's always stood out in my mind. The image has stood out in my mind. It's not theologically accurate, but the image has always stood out in my mind. He said something like this. He said, I believe that heaven and hell are the exact same, and what it is we get there and no one has elbows. So he said, heaven and hell are the exact same. We get there and no one has elbows. What makes hell hell is this. You get to the dinner table, you're starving, you're ready to eat, you put your spoon in, and the problem is there's no possible way for you to feed yourself without an elbow. And in hell, you sit there starving, wondering how you're going to possibly get a meal. In heaven, you get there, and the meal is before you. And you grab your spoon, and you wonder how you're going to feed yourself. And then it occurs to you, wait a minute, I can feed my neighbor. And my neighbor on the other side can feed me. And through that mutual service, we will all eat. Again, don't know that's theologically accurate. There's something about flames and everything like that in heaven and hell that I read about in the Bible. So maybe not totally theologically accurate. But the attitude is there. We need one another. The Bible calls us that we serve because we need one another. The New Testament builds on the Old Testament. The New Testament says this, that because of what Christ has done for you, you have love for one another. That if you truly understood God's love, you couldn't help but serve because you'd grasp his power and his might and his glory. You would just be propelled for God's love to serve one another. The reason I say all that, the reason I'm trying to get across to you is you have to get away from this mentality that Jesus is sitting there and he's on his way to Jerusalem and he's like, let me teach my disciples some last minute things. It's not that important, but I really need to make sure they know this. So disciples, my car keys are on the kitchen counter. Once I'm crucified, that's where they are. Feed the dog 3 times a day. And oh, by the way, serve one another. That's just a nice thing to do. No, Jesus is crystallizing the core and what the heart is of being a disciple. He's saying, you and the church will need one another to live out my mission. He says, don't get an arrogancy about, but James and John, you're going to need these other 10 guys to live out your mission. And you 10 guys, you're mad at them right now, but you're going to need James and John to live out what I'm calling you to do. And I would hope it would not be out of a sense of glory or honor or ambition, but rather out of my love for you that would motivate you to do this for me. Jesus has called us to serve. I don't know how many of you know this. There's a really ancient formula for what it is to be a church. It's an ancient formula in Greek that for what it is to be a church. It says that any, you know, because you always wonder, do you have to have a building to be a church? Do you have to be a pastor to be a church? What's it mean to be the church? There's an ancient formula for what it is. And say if you do 3 things in Christ's name, that's the definition of church. If you do 3 Greek words in Christ's name, that's the definition of church. The first is liturgia. Those of you that grew up in traditional churches might have heard the word liturgy. It's rooted in that you worship together. The second is koinonia, right? The word, hopefully you know this one. This is our word for community. You come together in fellowship. You have love together and discipleship together. The third is this, diakonia. You might have heard the word deacon. And while you might mentally picture the guys in suits that sit at the front of the church, deacon simply means servant. You all with me? Worship, fellowship, service. How many of our churches would drop the third off that list and still say they're a church? This is a core to who we are. This is core to what we're called to do. As we transition to communion, I'll just keep it nice and simple this morning, still recovering a little bit from trunk or treat last night. So I'll leave it nice and simple. Just ask you this. What is your perspective on service and submission? Go back to verse 39, verse 40. When Jesus says, this is the cup, when Jesus says, hey, this is what my Father has willed, what is your attitude towards service and submission? Do you realize that service is a core part of who you are called to be as a human being? Are you the type of person that doesn't serve because you think it's good for other people to be blessed by you, but serves because you know you need other people? Are you the type of person that serves because God's overwhelming love overflows in all that you do? Question yourself about service. Then question about yourself about submission. Are you willing to submit to what God has for you? Do you understand that God has a good plan for you, but it's not just a good plan, it's a God plan, which means it's not always exactly what you want in that exact moment. It's His, not yours. And will you accept that, or will you spend your lives angling for power and glory and honor through whatever means necessary. He calls you not to. Like I said, we'll close with communion. Good closing thought would be as we sit up here, Jesus drank the cup. It wasn't grape juice that Jesus drank. It was a sacrifice. It was crucifixion. That was the cup that he had to do. Jesus was baptized, but you know what? It wasn't our nice heated baptismal that I make sure is at 90 degrees every time we dunk one of you. It's a baptism of sacrifice, his own life. When you ask that question, and he did that because he knew that out of God's love for us human beings, he had to serve in that way. I ask you that same question. Out of Christ's love for you, out of your need for one another, will you serve? Will you submit? Let's pray. Almighty God, as we go into this communion moment, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would purify us from thoughts of ambition, from thoughts of glory, and from thoughts of power. And instead, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be present and helping us serve and submit to what you would have for us. We pray that you would be present in this communion time, reminding us of your gracious love and your sacrifice, but also sending us out with a sense of your Spirit and power, that you have redeemed us and reconciled us, and given us your hope to proclaim the world you love so much. And as the candles are burning, Father, we remember that we have not finished our task yet, as those who have gone before us have. But in this time, we come forward to rededicate ourselves to what you have for us and seek your face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.